Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Ephesians, to chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Follow along with me as I read God's Word to you, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. Spirit of God, speak now in and through what you have spoken to us in your word. Make us quick to listen and slow to speak. Build us up in our most holy faith. Strengthen and convict us. Give us understanding and an ever-deepening desire to walk according to the pattern of your word. Sanctify us in your truth as it is received, treasured, and lived out. Above all, show us Jesus Christ, the living word, in whose name we pray. Amen. This sermon was hard to write, not because I didn't know what to say, but because I didn't know what not to say. It all just seems so important to me. Some sermons write themselves, while others require a bit more massaging and thoughtful consideration. Well, in this case, as a convicted Baptist with a ton to say, and one sermon to say it, I am forced to say less, which I believe is better for all of us, especially for you this afternoon. As a pastor, as a theologian, it is easy to be long-winded, but it takes hard work. It takes diligence to be simple, to be clear, and to be concise. Often less is more. And these are lessons that and areas of ministry, really, where I'm still growing. That said, I hope and pray that you are blessed by this, my labor of love. The title of my sermon this afternoon, as you look down at your program, is Why Are We Baptists? Why are we Baptists? Why? Now, the name Baptist conjures up a lot of things for a lot of people. Many are angered. They have been and have had bad experiences with Baptist churches. Some think of legalistic fundamentalist Baptist churches. Others think of antinomianism, carnal and worldly, loosey-goosey Baptist churches, if you will. While others think of disorderly congregationalism, the chaos of Baptist church polity. In fact, when I came to this church in 2009, as we were in the process of reformation and renewal, we met with a church planting consultant, and he advised us as to what to do and what changes to make. He encouraged programs and marketing and signage and advertising, and he told us this. He says, "Whatever you do, don't put Baptist in the official name of your church." And friends, that was pretty much the only thing I wanted in the name of the church. Pillar Baptist Church, Baptist, Baptist, more cowbell is what I was thinking. And if it was up to me, it would have been something like Baptist Pillar Baptist Church, more cowbell. Well, today, Baptists in general don't have a lot in common. We have charismatic Baptists and cessationist Baptists. Many are Arminian. Others are Calvinistic. Some are legalistic. Others are antinomian. Orderly worship, chaotic worship, it is a mess in the Baptist world. And as you know, the Baptists have a strong presence in the South and in the Bible Belt today. What began in England with the English Reformation has migrated and found a home here in the U.S. And that's what I think of when I think of the Baptists. I think of the English Reformation. I think of our roots, of origins, most of which, if not all of which, is forgotten and even forsaken by Baptists in the U.S. today. When I think of Baptists, I think of English Puritanism. I think of men like Bunyan and Spurgeon, or lesser-known Baptists like William Kiffin and Benjamin Kish. I think of the great Baptist confessions, the First Baptist Confession, and as many of you know, the 1689 London Baptist Confession. When I think of Baptists, I think of the ancient church, who, whether you like it or not, were Baptists, just like us. The church fathers were Baptists to me. And if you know anything about church history, you know that that is debatable. But I believe that we have the high ground. The early church was a Baptist church. So that is what I think of when I think of the Baptists. And I hope that that is what you think of when you think of the Baptists. Well, okay then. Today, the Baptists don't have much in common. But what is universal among Baptists throughout the ages is that we believe that the signs and seals of belonging to God's church, the sacraments, baptism and communion, these are for believers only, for Christians only, for Christians alone. These are for believers only, for those who have professed Christ and live by that profession. And so my first title heading in the sermon today is this. The first point this afternoon is that we are Credo Baptists. We are, in other words, believer Baptists. What we are calling Credo Baptists. Now, Credo is a fancy Latin word that simply means believe. Some of you speak Spanish. The Spanish word creer means to believe. I believe. Where the English word, we derive words like creed, what we believe in. A creed is a belief. We think of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed that began this way: I believe in God the Father Almighty. We are credo, that is, we are believers. We are credo Baptists. We believe that only those who believe, who have made a credible profession of faith, should be baptized. Again, we are credo Baptists. Beloved, God's people have always been defined, first and foremost, by faith, by their credo. We have been defined by what we believe, and that we are believers, a people of the faith, that faith once for all delivered to the saints. Which is precisely why Paul refers to the church and to Christians and to all believers as the seed of Abraham. We are, all of us, are Abraham's descendants because Abraham is the father of faith, of credo, of trust, of belief. And we are his spiritual seed, his spiritual descendants, by faith, a credo that defines who we are. Baptists have always believed and prioritized this very fundamental. It's not the covenant generally that defines us, the new covenant, but our faith in the new covenant that makes us a people and that binds us together. In fact, Christians from every age, time, and place, Christians of all kinds of denominational stripes, have always believed this. Now, how that is unpacked, well, that is where all the differences are exposed. Now, as believer Baptists, as credo Baptists, we have distinguished ourselves historically from those who are not credo Baptists, but are what is called pedo Baptists. Now, pedo, padios, is the Greek word for baby or infant. We have great fellowship with pedo Baptists, and yet we have great disagreement. These baby baptizers believe that the people of God are defined by their associations, not necessarily by their faith. They baptize babies, not because they believe in something fundamentally different about baptism. In fact, they also believe that baptism is only for God's people. They just have a different definition of who God's people are. And we'll get into that in just a second. Friends, let me say this. Let me say this before it happens to me. Please don't come up to me after service and say, well, does this really matter? Please don't say that to me, because it really does matter. Which is why I'm up here preaching a sermon on why we're Baptists. In fact, I would prefer if you were one way or the other, credo or pedo. I would prefer that. Hot or cold. Anything but lukewarm, okay? What is intolerable to me is indifference. A who cares kind of mentality. Lukewarmness. It matters so much that we kept Baptist in the name. And so I would hope you were one way or the other and convicted about it. Anything but indifferent. Friends, we actually have more in common with a convicted paedo-baptist than we do with indifferentists. Someone who is careless or indifferent about these important matters. Well, look down with me at Ephesians chapter 3. And you know the book of Ephesians, you Bible readers. Paul, as you know, is unpacking the great glories of our salvation in Christ. Ordained of Almighty God, chapter 1. Before all worlds, predestined in the beloved, according to the counsel of his will, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And that, all of that to the praise of his glory and grace, chapter 1, verse 6. And you know chapter 2, of course. We who were dead in our transgressions and sins, he has made alive. He has raised us up. By grace are ye saved through faith, saving each one of us individually, but saving each of us into the community of God, the household of God, the body of Christ, the church of the risen Christ, the community of faith, what Paul calls the commonwealth of Israel. All of this Paul describes in chapter 3, in the beginning, as a mystery. The mystery of Christ incarnate, the Savior, chapter 3, verse 4. And also the mystery of the church, that the Jews and the Gentiles are now one new man in Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This is, he says in the next verse, this is the power of God. And Paul was given, in his own words, this great privilege. We read it. The privilege to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ among the Gentiles, among non-Jews, so that all would see, Paul says, all would see the manifold wisdom of God on display. Where? In the church. In the church. The Jews and Gentiles, they are now one new man in Christ. Those who were once at odds, enmity, they are now one new man in Jesus. This displays to the world, to the principalities, to the heavens, and to the earth, the power and the wisdom of God. And then Paul says in verse 12 that Almighty God, he accomplished this in Jesus. And he says, in Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence. And here's the all-important prepositional phrase that I want you to focus your attention on. Paul says we have boldness and access to all of these great blessings. We have confidence through faith in him. Beloved, salvation and the benefits of salvation, the means of grace, fellowship and membership in God's church, these come to us. The access and boldness come through faith, through credo, through belief, through our trust, through our faith, not through birthright or because our parents are believers, not because we were raised in a church that allowed baptism or the taking of communion apart from faith. No, the means of grace belong to the church, and we have access to these spiritual realities through faith. Our faith is what makes them effective and efficacious. And so the community of faith, the church, is given the authority to administer the sacraments, the ordinances of baptism and communion. The community of faith administers the sacraments to its members on the basis of faith. I mentioned last Sunday, as we were taking communion together, that as Credo Baptists, as a Credo Baptist church, we are actually Credo Sacramentarians. Those who believe have access to the waters of baptism and to the fellowship of communion. Would you turn with me to Colossians? Just a book or two over, Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes in verse 11 of chapter 2, in him that is Christ, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, the sign of baptism and also circumcision, that is to say spiritual circumcision, these only make sense to us through faith. And this is abundantly clear if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, where Paul, he is speaking in the past tense. Romans chapter 6. He speaks of water baptism as symbolizing our union with Christ, and that by faith, in faith, through faith. And she has mystic sweet communion with God, the three in one, and holy sweet communion. And so Paul says that we, and he's speaking in the past tense here, he says, look at verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. What does he mean by we were? He's referring to that conversion moment, the moment of faith, where faith was given as a gift from God. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Therefore, we were buried with him in baptism. And look at verse 5. He says this, we have been united together with him in his death and resurrection. Beloved, Paul was a Credo Baptist. Baptism is for believers only. For apart from faith in Christ, the sign loses its meaning, and thus its effect, and thus its power. Let me say this. Paul, just two chapters before in Romans chapter 4, refers to Abraham as the father of us all. Abraham is the father of us all. And again, I've referred to this, Galatians chapter 3. We are the seed of Abraham. Why? Because we are children of the promise, he says in Galatians 3 and then in 4. And why is Abraham our father? Again, because Abraham is the father of faith. We descend from him because we have the same supernatural, God-given faith that he had. Because like Abraham, our father, we have put and place all of our trust in the promises of God, which culminate in the new covenant, the gospel of our salvation in Jesus. All the promises of God culminating in the new covenant, the gospel of our salvation in Jesus. Beloved brothers and sisters, being God's people has always been, first and foremost, about faith. Faith in what God has done and what he has promised. Faith in his covenant, gospel promises. And so we only administer the signs of the covenant, the symbols of God's promise, to believers. This is where the credo in credo baptism makes sense. Only administered baptism to professing believers. And this is what it means at the end of the day to be a Baptist. It's not so much about the baptism itself as much as it is about the one who is being baptized. They must be in Christ by grace through faith. Secondly, then, I only have two chapter headings this afternoon. We are credo Baptists. We are believer Baptists. We baptize believers only. Secondly, we believe, here's the second point, in the newness of the new covenant. We believe in the newness of the new covenant. Now, when we think of the new covenant, we think of the Lord's Supper. We think of the New Testament. We think of Jesus lifting the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of many. And listen, that's exactly what we should think about. But the new covenant, if you know, it comes to us actually in the Old Testament. So turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, back in the prophets, the second major prophet, Jeremiah chapter 31. And follow along with me. Jeremiah 31, 31, that's an easy one to remember. It's where the new covenant is unpacked in greater clarity in the Old Testament through the prophet Jeremiah. He says this to the people of Israel. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, say, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, what is rather plain and rather straightforward about this passage is the contrast between two covenants, the former covenant and the new covenant. One was, as we read, breakable, and the other indestructible. One was external, and the other was internal. One was temporal, and the other was and is eternal. One is old by virtue of the new. Now, I'm not going to unpack all of that, but I just want to focus on one aspect of the newness. Here's the point, of the new covenant. Mind you, there's a lot of new. In the new covenant, there's a lot of new. We're going to focus on one thing. Let me mention a few things. Our focus will be on one thing. Paul talked about the mystery of the incarnate Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, the God-man himself who has come to deliver his people from sins. Paul says, this is the mystery of Christ. That's new about the new covenant, the incarnate Christ. What's more, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where those who have trusted in Christ are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a seal of the promise of God. That's new. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah alludes to this when he speaks of God's law being placed in the mind and on the heart. The greatest and the least shall know me. They will all know me. These things are certainly new in the new covenant. But let me say this. It's not that the new covenant is substantially new, as if not known or unseen before it was revealed. It is not substantially new. No, its newness refers to maturation or to perfection. The idea of maturation, the idea of perfection. So there's a continuity with what came before. Let me give you an example. You see a young man, single, engaged, approaching his wedding day. And then after marriage and after the honeymoon, you see this young man and a lot has changed. The titles have changed. The responsibilities have increased, which come with new joys and new responsibilities. And so you see such a man who returns, as it were. We always wait for folks who get married to return from honeymoon, and we see them at church. And we say of that man, he looks like a new man. He looks like a new man. And there is, of course, continuity with the past. And yet, there has been a great change. So what's new about the new covenant? And this is where I want to focus our attention. The newness of the new covenant has everything to do with who the people of God are. Let me say that again. The newness of the new covenant has everything to do with who the people of God are. And this is why Paul goes off in Ephesians 2 and 3 about how the people of God, the church of Christ, is defined by its faith in Jesus Christ, by its faith in the mediator of the new covenant. And we see that clearly in Jeremiah 31. The law is no longer on tablets of stone, is it? But on tablets of the flesh, written into the minds and on the heart. They will all know me, says the Lord. Not some of them, not a remnant of them, not the adults who are in the church, not even a majority. They will all know me. They will all be able to say, Abba, Father. Their sins will be forgiven and atoned for, remembered no more, all of them. Now, what is glaringly clear here is that God's new covenant people, God's church, is composed of believers. And in whom have they believed? In the one who has made all of this possible, in the mediator of the new covenant, so that we know the Father through Jesus Christ the Son by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're here this afternoon and you're not a believer, this sermon is not so much about being a Baptist as it is about being a Christian. Being part of the church is not primarily about participating in organized religion or affiliating with the institutional church. No, it is primarily about belonging to Christ. This is, in fact, what the English word church means. The English word church comes from the Proto-Germanic Kirk, the Kirk. We are the Kirk. And the word Kirk in Proto-Germanic comes from the Greek word kurios, which is the word Lord. We are the Kirk. We are the kuriokon, in other words. We belong to the Lord. That's what church actually means. We are those who belong to our Lord and Savior, both body and soul, as Heidelberg teaches us. And he was sent of his Father, the incarnate Son of God, to save his people from their sins, to save us from the judgment and the wrath that we as sinners rightly deserved. And he did so by standing in our place, as you well know. As truly man, he was crucified for our sins. And as truly God, he defeated sin and death and hell. And he rose from the grave on the third day to conquer death. And that for our forgiveness and to reconcile us to God and to forgive and to give us eternal life. And you, non-Christian, if you put your faith, if you put your full trust in him, if you will with us, credo in him, if you will believe in him, then as Jeremiah teaches us, his law will be written on the tablet of your heart. You will know him and he you. In Christ, the Son of God, God the Father will forgive your iniquities. Your sins he will remember no more. These promises for all who believe are unbreakable. They are inviolable indestructible. They are eternal. Even as the risen Christ himself is eternal, so also his promises to us and to you, non-Christian, if you believe. This is what it means to be the covenant people of God. It means that you are in right relationship with Christ, its mediator. This is the newness of the new covenant. This is what it means to be God's church, the bride of Christ. Let's pick up our marriage illustration, but this time from the bride's perspective. She was once under the tutelage of schoolmasters, the protection of her father. She has been prepared for her wedding day, for her bridegroom. And now, on this side of the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord and Savior, having laid down his life for her, having resurrected from the grave to be united to her, oh, we look at her upon this glorious bride, his church, and we say, she is a new woman. She is a new woman, matured and perfected by the love of her heavenly husband. A glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the word. Why are we Baptists? And why is this even important? Because we believe that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is composed of those who believe in the person and work of Christ. And they are those who rightly receive and administer the sacraments of baptism and communion. And it is precisely because we believe, as God's word teaches, that we have distinguished ourselves from other brothers and sisters, from other Christians, from other churches, who believe that belonging to the church and receiving the sacraments and participating in the new covenant, these are possible apart from faith, apart from personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, apart from his person and work, which I believe indirectly dilutes the urgency of conversion. I believe it promotes nominalism and at worst confuses the gospel call to repentance and faith. Now, Pastor, be careful. Those are some strong accusations. Because if you don't know, there's a Presbyterian coming here in 2 weeks to preach the pulpit. So I got to get this out of me before he comes. Those are strong words. They sound sectarian. They sound divisive even. But let me say this, that we are Baptist here at Pillar Baptist Church, not because we exclude, not by exclusion, or because we want to be separatists and so divide God's church, God forbid. Rather, we are Baptist here by conviction, because we hold fast to what God's word clearly teaches. And it is because we believe that we are distinguished from our brethren. Again, not because we're sectarian or divisive or exclusionary. Listen, there's plenty of room. Come one, come all. There's plenty of room in the Baptist camp. Remember my intro? Baptists believe in all kinds of things, and they don't have a lot in common. So much so that the designation Baptist almost means nothing today. Almost nothing. Almost. Now, beloved, I have a word to parents. Because inevitably, you're not going to come up to me and say, why is this important? But inevitably, you're thinking it. I know it. I see it on your faces. I'm exegeting your faces. Pastor, why is this important? So I have a word to parents about raising our children, about parenting. And before I end on that note, let me say this. And I've already said it, but the Apostolic Church was a Baptist church. There are no baby baptisms in the New Testament, okay? Baptism is only for those who confess, who repent and believe. These are the candidates for baptism. And you will look in vain for anything other than credo baptism in the New Testament. And listen, to teach and argue otherwise is to make a theological argument and not a textual one. And you know that we only do theology that is tethered to texts. And so the apostolic church was a Baptist church. And you understand, not in so many words, but they were a Baptist church. Now, what's more, the early church or the ancient church was a Baptist church. What was practiced in the New Testament was practiced by the early church, namely credo baptism. And it wasn't until the darkness of the Dark Ages that credo baptism dropped off as the major position. Church and state union, the fall of Rome, the rise of the institutional machine that would become the Roman Catholic Church, all of these contributed. And friends, that's another lecture that I will save you from. And while there are pockets of people who practice credo baptism, it wasn't until the Reformation and the principle of sola scriptura, along with the separation of church and state and the freedom of the individual conscience, that credo baptism and the designation Baptist emerged from the wreckage that was medieval Christianity. But lest this turn into a historical lecture, I will address parents. And this is not just to parents per se, but to all of us. And it applies to all of us. Here we go. Listen to this criticism, parents. Here's the criticism that is leveled against Baptists and parents who raise their children in Baptist churches. And it comes from our paedo-Baptist brethren. Listen, if the church is for believers only, and there are a ton of non-believers, children, and others who gather for worship on Sunday, why do you let these non-Christians sing and pray? Why do you teach your children at home the things of the Lord? Why do you raise them as though they are in fact Christians? You Baptists are sending the wrong message. You are being inconsistent. And my response to that criticism is, no, we're not. That's my response. That's my scholarly response. No, we're not. There's nothing inconsistent about that at all. Again, I could just as easily say that those who raise children in a paedo-Baptist context, as if to do so is to participate in the new covenant, just because they grow up in a Christian home, I could say that that neutralizes the urgency of conversion or promotes nominalism or confuses the call to repentance. And I already said that, right? I could say that. So here's what Christian parents must do. Okay, paedo-Baptist or credo-Baptist. Raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Which means this. Here it is. You are always teaching them and modeling to them law and gospel. Always. When the law is clearly presented, we will know what the Lord requires of us. That we were created to worship Him. This is what we must do. We must teach them the law. But it is when the law is clearly presented that children will know and learn that what they must do, they are incapable of doing. They are incapable of offering to God in a manner that is acceptable or pleasing or holy. And they will hear, "Be ye holy, as I am holy." And they will understand that they of themselves cannot be like God. And so we teach them God's law so that they learn about who God is, what He requires, and who they are as sinners in need of grace and mercy and the gospel. So that they learn then about His Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that in Him, by faith in Him, through faith in Him, we can be as holy as He is holy. Because He will make us what we cannot be on our own as sinners by law keeping. So that they learn then both law and gospel. And so we must consistently and regularly teach our children law and gospel so that when they come of age, when they know how to forsake the evil and choose the good, they will turn away from sin and self and look to Christ their Savior, Lord willing. Law and gospel. Parents, teach them diligently. Well, beloved, I'm looking at my watch. I have so much to say about being a Baptist. I have tried to keep it short and sweet. I hope I've succeeded. Mr. Spurgeon was once criticized and questioned for using humor in the pulpit in his sermons. Now, Spurgeon was a joy to be around. He had jokes unending, okay? Exhorting wives in his congregation, he said this. He said, according to the Apostle Paul, the husband is the head of the wife. Do not try to be the head. He said, you be the neck. That way you can turn the head whichever way you like. This man had jokes unending. And a friend and a fellow pastor of Mr. Spurgeon, who was named William Williams, he wrote of Spurgeon. He said, what a bubbling fountain of humor Mr. Spurgeon was. I laughed more in his company, I believe, than during all of the rest of my life. When someone blamed him for saying humorous things in his sermons, he said, Spurgeon responds to his critic, he said, sir, you would not blame me if you knew how many of them I held back. Thank you for those pity laughs. Well, beloved, all of that to say, I've held back. There is more to say, but we come to an end here. PBC is a Baptist church. We are Baptist by conviction, not by tradition. And we're not angry about it, as much as I might seem angry. We are not sectarian or exclusivists or exclusionary. We are a happy lot, I would like to say. We love the Lord our God and we love each other dearly. And we want to teach our children and preach the gospel. We are, if you will, happy Baptists. That's a technical term. Because there's many disgruntled. Not to the exclusion of others or because we think we are better than others. We have great fellowship with other brothers and sisters of different denominational convictions. Again, in 2 weeks, a Presbyterian will bring God's word to us. There's a 3-year-old in our midst who exclaimed to her dad one afternoon, she said, Dad, I am perfect. I am perfect like God. He said, no, you're not. You are not. But you said I was perfect. Oh, he said, in my eyes. But in God's eyes, there's only one who's perfect. We are all sinners. We are not perfect. But in Jesus, if you are in Him, little one, you will be as perfect as your Heavenly Father. Oh, she said. So I can be perfect in Jesus? Yes, in Jesus. Then I'm perfect in Jesus. There's more to learn. There's more to teach. But as our children begin to connect the dots, be ready with law and gospel. And I trust that you know when the word of God is open for the children, it is profitable for all. Let's pray together. Our good God and Heavenly Father, make us zealous for the purity and holiness of your church. Even as our Lord laid down his life for her to wash and cleanse her so that we would be spotless and without blemish. Give us the same lay down your life kind of zeal for the bride of Christ. A zeal and conviction that endeavors to maintain this spirit of unity in the bond of peace. With all lowliness and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. More important to us than the name Pillar or the designation Baptist is that we are your church, your beloved bride. We belong to you and to you alone. We belong to Jesus Christ, both body and soul, the name above all names, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.